This is the family worship seminar. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Please pray for me. All sovereign God and maker of heaven and earth, may thy word come upon us with sanctifying power. May we be granted deliverance from the blindness and darkness of our age, and shine forth the light of thy truth into the eyes of our mind, and humble us and cause us to see. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The picture which the Lord, by the prophet Jeremiah, draws for us here is of a man standing in the way where roads meet, trying to discern which road to take. The Lord would have him judge for himself and not blindly follow after the blind. He admonishes Israel to return to the old paths in which the patriarchs and the prophets walked. Find the path in which walked Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah, and follow them. The truth has been here since the beginning, and truth never changes. If it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. When we follow the path of truth revealed in Scripture, then there is light on the path, and we can see the way. But when we stray from the path, the things grow dark. We live in a land filled with darkness because men have wandered far from the Lord's ways. They have said, we will not walk therein. When we continue stubbornly down the wrong path, God eventually strikes us with blindness and madness. This is called judicial blindness because it is the judgment of God which blinds us from the truth. This blindness continues as long as we stubbornly continue down the wrong path. No matter where we turn or what we do, the results are wrong. There is only one direction which we can go, and where there is any light ahead, and that is to turn back down the path, backwards. The only choices which we have are either to repent and to retrace our steps back to the beginning, or else to turn in any other direction except straight back, and then shuffle off like buffalo off of a cliff, as it were. A clear example of this is state-controlled education. Education is not within the government's jurisdiction. When the government turned down this path of educating the population, it headed down the wrong path. The first step down this path was probably made by some well-meaning individuals who must have thought that some parents might be doing less than they should and that the state could do a better job than the parents. So they created state-controlled education. But once the state took over education, then the parents were allowed to do less than they ought, and the state was allowed to do more than it ought. And that's the second step down this path. The further the state travels down this path, the more the families are driven off the path until eventually the state completely takes over the job of the parents in education. And the parents cannot do what they ought. In fact, they no longer think it's their duty. Once they reach this third step, everything grows dark. Education grows worse and worse. There's no light on this path. Judicial blindness. Now that they've gone this far down a blind alley, it no longer matters which way they turn. No matter what they try to do, it doesn't work. They teach the wrong things. They teach by the wrong methods. They fail to teach necessary things. They undermine proper authority. If they ever become effective in one area, that gives them the effective means to grow worse and worse in other areas. For example, say they rediscover phonics It's only to read even more perverted textbooks. They were better off without the phonics. They waxed worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Judicial blindness. If anyone even suggests going back to when education was truly free of state control and much more effective, though perhaps a few students were not doing quite so well, then they're just scorned to shame. We will not walk therein. Judicial blindness. The state has overstepped its boundaries of jurisdiction, and the families have retreated from their God-appointed jurisdiction. Now, it's much easier to resist at the very beginning. Once it passes on to this third step, it almost has to run its course. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 1, which is a study in judicial blindness. We can use a screwdriver for a hammer. Have you ever tried it? It doesn't do a good job of hammering. It often ruins the nail, and it ruins the screwdriver. Well, we can use the government for education. It doesn't do a good job of educating. It often ruins the children, and it ruins the government. And why? Because the screwdriver wasn't made for hammering, and because the government was not made for educating. It's just that simple. Excuse me. God made everything for a purpose. It's only when we stick to the purpose that we get satisfying results. God made the government for administering justice, and God made the family for education. Now, though my example pertains to academic education, the same principles apply to family worship. The alarming moral degeneracy of our culture may be traced back directly to the failure of fathers in fulfilling their duty toward their families. It is the duty of fathers to protect their families, to provide for their families, to direct the education of their children, and to instruct their families in the ways of God. That is their jurisdiction under God. But these duties have been largely abandoned to government, corporate, and religious nannies. The primary blame for this predicament rests upon the fathers. Governments, commercial enterprise, churches, they most certainly have their place. And they would just return to their place and mind those affairs which God has given them jurisdiction over. They would just ask for the old paths, then they would find that their efforts are much more effective and much more satisfying, and they would leave room for fathers to perform their God-ordained roles. But as things are, these institutions are often stumbling blocks which keep fathers from returning to their proper roles. Ultimately, only the fathers can return this nation to the old paths. All right, let me speak of some facts of family worship. What is family worship? Is family worship saying a little prayer or reading a verse of scripture when you eat a meal? Well, this at least is not the biblical model. If we asked Abraham this question, how would he have answered it? Well, the Lord tells us how Abraham led his family. Genesis 18. For I know, or I choose him, Abraham, in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Abraham used the authority which God gave all fathers in order to enforce the duty of godliness upon his children, to keep God's ways and to do justice and judgment. Hence a father must both know God's judgments and declare them to his own household. He must continually instruct his children by precept and by example in how to continue in the way of the Lord in all areas of life, whether in government, in commerce, or in religion. He would pray with them and he would pray for them. He would teach them and he would guide them. He would show them the right way, and he would show them what the wrong way is. Now you might be thinking, but that was Abraham. Yes, But Jesus said, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And Paul said, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you are a believer, then you are a child of Abraham, and you would do well to ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and do the works of Abraham. The patriarchs erected private family altars and worshipped at home. Noah built an altar to the Lord near Ararat. Abraham built an altar to the Lord in the plains of Moriah and wherever else he sojourned. Isaac built an altar at Beersheba. Jacob built an altar at Bethel. Yes, but you might say, this was before the time of Moses. After Moses, Israel had congregational worship. Well, no, they didn't. The nation Israel knew nothing of what we think of as congregational worship or church. Israel worshipped at home. The annual feasts and the weekly Sabbaths were all held in the home. All worship of God was centered in the home. With rare exceptions of monumentous events, there was no congregational worship in all of Israel. All holy convocations took place in their dwellings. Here's an example. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And verse 21, it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. The males were required to present themselves at the tabernacle at some time during the 3 annual feasts in order to make an offering for their own household. Portions of the offering were then taken back to home because the whole household was required to partake of that offering. But the tabernacle was not built for congregational worship. The number of adult males in Israel at the time the tabernacle was built was 603,550. You cannot place a 500,000 men in an area 1/4 the size of a football field. If we allowed only an area 2 feet by 2 feet for each man, then it would require 228 services in a 24-hour period, each service lasting about 6 minutes just to accommodate the number of adult males in Israel. So we can see the tabernacle never once is spoken of in Scripture as a place of congregational worship. The tabernacle was the center of sacrificial worship, not congregational worship. The feast of Passover was a family altar. On the 4th day of the month, of the first month in the evening, each household slaughtered a male lamb without blemish, dipped a hyssop branch in the blood, and sprinkled the blood on the side and upper doorposts of their house. The Passover was a family altar. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. The law of Moses did require that once every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests were to read the entire law to the people. Well, you may ask, well, what about all their synagogues? Wasn't that congregational worship? The synagogue did not develop until 1,000 years later, after Israel was brought into captivity in Babylon. The reason for Israel's captivity is ultimately ascribed by God to the failure of fathers to pass on instruction to their children. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 45. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing, that is, through commanding your children to observe to do the law, ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Passing on the instruction of the law to the children would prolong their days in the land. This was part of the first and the great commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and diligently teach the children God's commandments. This is the very thing which they failed to do, which led inevitably to their captivity. And after the Babylonian captivity, while they were in exile, because so much instruction had been lost, the fathers had no idea what to pass on to their children. And thus we find in the book of Nehemiah that dramatic scene after they've come back out of exile and back into the land. There's a renewal of the Feast of Tabernacles, which required that the book of the law again be read to the people. And we read that very moving passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They really had no idea. The generation after the Babylonian captivity had never heard the words of the law. And so the synagogue was instituted after the exile, not to replace the instruction of the father in the family, but to help the fathers to learn the law so that the fathers could then instruct their own families in the law. The synagogue was primarily for the fathers. Well, what about the New Testament? Under the New Covenant, the physical temple is entirely removed as a place for sacrificial worship. The church emerges as the new temple, and it incorporates congregational worship because the congregation itself is the temple. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye, that's plural, referring to the whole congregation collectively, ye are the temple, singular, of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Does this mean that family worship disappears? Not at all. If anything, the importance of family worship is now increased. Fathers are provided for their own, watchers over souls, and feeders of their flocks. Consider this basic example. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we read, but if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Although this text is primarily talking about material provisions, how much more should it apply to spiritual provisions? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If fathers must provide their children with their daily physical bread from God, how much more must they provide their children with their daily spiritual bread from the Word of God? There is a direct link between the relationship of the minister to his church and the relationship of the father to his household. The direct link is found in the qualifications of a minister. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2, this says 4:2, I wrote the wrong reference on the overhead here. A bishop then must be one that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Each household is a microcosm of the church, or more accurately, each church is a macrocosm of the individual household. Fathers rule as elders over the house of God only after they have learned to rule as elders over their own households. To exercise an elder's duty over the church, one must first have exercised the same duties over his own house. In other words, you can't play in the major leagues until you've done well in the minor leagues, as it were. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in that which is much. Consider this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. What does a father do? It says that he exhorts, he warns and admonishes. It says that he comforts, or literally he encourages, and he charges, literally he testifies to his children in order that they would walk worthy of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a direct command to fathers. Unless you think that this verse applies simply to parents in general, both mother and father, I encourage you to examine the context. In verse 1, it commands children to obey their parents. In verse 2, it defines parents as father and mother. But verse 4 addresses fathers in particular. In the Greek, it's in what they call the vocative case, which makes this a command of direct address. Paul is pointing his finger straight at the fathers and saying, O ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The negative side of this commandment is, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. The positive side is, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that word, bring them up, ektrepho, translated bring them up, is with reference to children here. This same word is translated nourish with reference to wives. Just 9 verses earlier, we read in Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. This word ektrepho, translated bring them up with reference to children, and nourish with reference to wives, literally means to thicken up. We physically thicken up children by feeding them so that they'll grow out into full form and into mature adults. Hence the word is used metaphorically here of feeding and nourishing and nurturing. We husbands are to nurture our wives, and we fathers are to nurture our children. That is, we're to thicken them up and bring them on to maturity. Now, how are we to nurture our wives? Oops. Did I miss one here? Once in a while, I get these mixed up. No. This is the one I want. I had it right in the first place. Ephesians 5:26, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Going back to the children, the scripture says we are to bring them up or nurture them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So here's another word translated nurture. King James kind of does this sometimes. They use the same Greek word, translates it by several English words, and vice versa. This time the word is paideia, which might better be translated to discipline or to instruct. It includes the whole training and education of children, the cultivation of their mind and of their morals. The word paideia is translated instruction in 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction. That's that word paideia. In righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we fathers are to make our children wise unto salvation, then we must instruct or discipline our children in righteousness by cleansing them, causing them to know the Holy Scriptures. So husbands are commanded to nurture their wives with the washing of the word, and fathers are commanded to nurture their children with the instruction of the scripture. Now this is my point. God has commanded us husbands to teach and admonish our wives and our children with the scriptures. This is not optional. It's a standard operating procedure. And nurture is not done by delegation. Whoever does the nurturing is going to become the husband to the wife and the father to the children. If fathers delegate this responsibility, then they're going to be turning the hearts of their children and their wives over to someone else. They're going to lose the hearts of their wives and their children. Consider the implications of this when the state instructs the children and the state provides the welfare for the single parent. If a pastor or elder understands this principle because he's practiced this in his own household, if you remember, those are one of the qualifications of an elder, then he's going to labor to strengthen the husband's and the father's role in the family. He will not try to take the father's place. If you take the father's place, then you're going to undermine the father's authority. If you undermine the father's authority, then you're going to destroy the family order. And if you destroy the family's order, then you're going to break up the family. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. If the family is broken up, then the godly foundation of the church and of the government is going to be removed, which is going to open the door for a whole new ungodly world order. The bottom line is that it is worshiping families which build a worshiping church. If the only worship which takes place is under the roof of the sanctuary or behind a closet door, then the fathers are going to fade away and the families are going to fall away, and the empty shell of the culture is just going to collapse from within. Now I want to discuss another issue, which is jurisdiction. When we build a building, we have to begin with a good foundation. So let's begin by laying down some foundational concepts. To begin with, we must set up proper authorities in our conscience. Let us presume that we all acknowledge the triune God and Jesus Christ as our primary authorities. But who is the primary authority on earth under God and under Christ? Is it the government? Is it the church? Is the government subject to the church? Or is the church subject to the government? Or do they have separate but equal spheres of authority? Well, what about the family? Is the family under the government, or under the church, or is it under both? Or is the family a sphere of authority equal to the government and to the church? Now, if you answered yes to any of these possibilities that I just mentioned, I believe that you're mistaken. Before we can discuss family worship, we must understand that what the family's jurisdiction is, and we must define the biblical boundaries of jurisdiction for the family, for the church, and for the government. Many persons have no idea what the term jurisdiction even means, let alone what the various jurisdictions and their proper boundaries are. Jurisdiction, the word jurisdiction means the proper limit of authority, the boundary line within which one can lawfully exercise a right to give a command or a right to take an action. There are four basic biblical principles of jurisdiction. Got it right here. The first principle of jurisdiction is that the creature is subject to the Creator, or the thing created is subject to the one who created it. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The second principle of jurisdiction is that the boundary lines of jurisdiction are distinct. Jurisdictions are to be separated and distinguished from each other. Matthew 22:2. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The third principle of jurisdiction is that some jurisdictions serve other jurisdictions. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. And 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, the older I get, the more I appreciate that one. And the fourth principle of jurisdiction is that there is no conflict of authority in God's order. If a conflict occurs, it can only be because someone has gone beyond the proper God-ordered limits of his own authority outside of his biblically defined jurisdiction. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. God and mammon cannot share the same authority. The commandments of men cannot precede the commandments of God. Mammon and man's commandments must stay within their God-ordained jurisdictions. God has the superior authority and the broader jurisdiction over both mammon and man, and everyone who is under God, and that's everybody, must conform to God's rule. When a conflict of jurisdiction does occur, it means that someone has crossed the borderline. The solution is not to change the boundaries, but to reassert the original boundaries, the old paths. And this is what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 13. Unfortunately, this passage has been crusted over with some traditional, customary, even legendary misinterpretations. So I want to look at Romans 13 for a minute. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. There are three important points which we must draw from this passage. First, we must get in line with those who are lined up with God's order. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Very literally, this says, let every soul set himself in order under protective authorities. God has an order which he has laid out in his word. And we must set ourselves in order with the order which he has ordained. The second thing to note is, not everything which claims to be an authority is truly an authority. The King James reads, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, a very literal rendering of that would be, for it is no authority unless it is from God. Now, those being understood true authorities have been set in order under or by God. If everything which claimed to be an authority actually was an authority, then we would have nothing but conflicts in authority. Rebels and usurpers claim authority which they do not have. Abe Lincoln once asked a man, how many legs does a dog have? The man answered, four. Well, Abe then asked him, well, if we call the tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And the man answered, five. And Abe said, no. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. And claiming to be an authority and having jurisdiction doesn't make it so. Parliament claimed authority to tax the colonies. Hitler asserted authority over certain parts of Europe. Does that make it so? The true authorities are only those who are set in order and ordained by God. It is no authority unless it is from God. Even if they turn the whole world upside down to fit their own order, All of those who are out of line with God's order are not authorities. Now, the third thing to note is that we must not get in line with those who are lined up against God's order. King James reads, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, a very literal rendering would be, "So that he who sets himself in order against the true authority, he has stood against the arranging and order set by God." Now, those who have stood against God's order, they will receive judgment for themselves. Whoever is not in line with God's orderly arrangements, though he may appear to succeed and prosper for a time, he will nevertheless fall under God's judgment. Judicial blindness will set in. Eventually, the whole false order will collapse, and everyone who has lined up with this false order is going to be buried under the same judgments. The bottom line is, we must line up with those who are lined up with God's order. We must not line up with those who are lined up against God's order. The real question is, what is God's order? And how do we discern who is in line with it? Christians should be experts in this. But today, most Christians lack discernment in this area. They have essentially subscribed to the theory of the divine right of kings. They think they must submit themselves to everyone who asserts his authority, especially if he has power to back up his assertion. Power is not authority. Might does not make right. My friends, the beast has power to back up his assertions of authority, but everyone who submits to him will go to hell. I want to give you an illustration of conflict and jurisdiction to make this clear. Let's assume that the Constitution of the United States is in line with God's order. It's the supreme law of the land. It requires trial by jury in criminal cases. Let us also assume that Congress passes a law which suspends trial by jury in criminal cases. Now, if you're a judge, who are you going to obey, the Constitution or Congress? Now, if you're a sheriff and you receive orders to arrest a judge for continuing to have trials by jury and thereby disobeying Congress, who should you, the sheriff, obey? The Constitution or Congress? Now, if the Supreme Court rules that Congress can pass a law suspending trial by jury in criminal cases, who should you obey, the Constitution or the Supreme Court? If the judge, the sheriff, or the Supreme Court obey Congress, then they will be falling in line with those who set themselves in order against the true order arranged by God. And they will bring God's judgments on themselves. If you fall in line with them, then you will bring God's judgment on yourself. The disorderly may prosper for a time, but they will fail in the end. You, as an individual, must arrange yourself in order under the true protective authorities of God's order and not under the false usurping authorities which stand against God's order. Now, you're no doubt asking, what has all this got to do with family worship? And the answer is everything. Once we discern God's line of authority and where the family fits into this line of authority, then we will appreciate the function and the importance of family worship in the whole order of things. Unfortunately, I don't have space to make more than a sketch of these points. The subject could fill a whole book, and they call that book the Bible. You can fill in the details with your own Bible study. I'm just going to give you a few of the major points. Of course, at the top of the line of authority is the triune God, and below God is the incarnate Christ, who is God the Son, manifest in human flesh. But who's next in line? Now, many people would answer the kingdoms of this world or the church, because these are larger jurisdictions. We are prone to think of them as higher and more important jurisdictions, but they are only derived and limited jurisdictions. They are not the primary jurisdiction. According to God's order, the next in line, in order, under God and Christ, is the head of the family. First Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ is directly head over the man or the husband, and of course, the husband is directly head over his house and his wife and his household. Now, Christ is also head over all other things, over the church, and over all principality and power. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, we might conclude from this that the family, the church, and the government are equal jurisdictions directly under Christ. This would be right in the sense that each jurisdiction is directly accountable to Christ. But this would be wrong in another sense, because the church and the government are derived jurisdictions. They're derived from the family. The members of the body of Christ, the church, come from among the families. And the members of the body politic come from among the families. The elders who rule in the chambers of the church and the elders who sit in the gates of the government, at least they all come from among the fathers of the families, or at least that's the way it ought to be according to God's rule. So the church and the government are subject to the rule of Christ, who rules through the elders in those jurisdictions, who are the heads of the households. All of the first principles of government and religion are sown in the family. The family is the seedbed of the government and the church. If the structure and the jurisdiction of the family were healthy, then we could destroy the government and the church, and they would immediately be reinvented by the heads of household, and the culture would not collapse. But if we destroy the structure of the family, then we're going to destroy the very fabric of culture, and we will undermine all legitimate authority and any legitimate concept of government and church. And that's where we are in the world today. We are building a new world order, which is contrary to God's world order. And in order to accomplish this, the patriarchal family must be crushed. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The family is the building block of culture, of the church, of the government, of the economy. According to the Bible, everything finally rests upon the fathers. As the male head of household, a father stands under God and Christ as the very root of all legitimate jurisdictional authority in the whole world. Fathers are the heads of their own households, and they are directly or by delegation part of the leadership or heads of the church and of the government and of the economy. As such, men have been Satan's target ever since the Garden of Eden. We cannot rebuild our culture until we rebuild the family and restore those things which we have lost one family at a time. We cannot rebuild our families until we restore God's order to the family, namely the patriarchal structure. Everything finally rests upon the fathers. Under God, only the fathers can set things straight, because they have the jurisdiction under God. Those who honor God's order, God will honor. Lawlessness and disorder abound because of the violation of the principles of jurisdiction. Whatever the reasons, fathers have retreated from their proper jurisdictions over their own families and over all spheres of society and culture. They have abdicated their proper roles, and we have to bring them back. One of the first steps in bringing back fathers to their proper roles is to reinstitute family worship. Family worship was once the universal practice of believing fathers. But today, fathers expect the church to train their children in religion. The church has been subtly transformed from individual worshiping families who come together for multi-family worship to a society of families who only worship when they come together. We've lost a whole level of worship. The trend began in the 19th century, but God be praised, there are signs that we are turning back to the old paths. We welcome back the fathers because they have been missed. Well, now that I've laid the foundation for family worship, I'm coming down to some practical suggestions for family worship. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 give us some general suggestions, I think. It says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Now, this text is addressed to elders of the church, but as elders are to be examples to the flock, so this example serves well as a pattern for fathers of families. Whatever a father does in family worship should, first of all, feed the family, taking everybody into consideration. When fathers take back this burden, it takes a whole large load off the back of the pastor. So that frees him up to do a lot of things that he needs to do. Secondly, it should be done willingly and with spontaneity. If we don't perform our duties willingly, then we can expect our family to share our lack of enthusiasm. Third, it should be done with good purpose, eagerly, and deliberately, with a full mind and a full heart. And fourth, it should be done by way of example. We should not merely give the orders. We should be the first to put the orders into practice. The Scripture lays out rules for worship in church. I am among those who read these rules rather strictly. However, each father has great liberty in laying out worship in his own home with his own family. So I'm speaking to fathers when I make these suggestions. Now, here are three rules for family worship, or suggested rules. First of all, simplicity and brevity. Ordinarily, we shouldn't read long passages out of Job. Like at the dinner table, we must not weary anyone, but we must be sure that everybody gets fed. Remember, we're doing this every day, which means we're going to have a cumulative effect, so we don't have to stuff them all at one time. We can hand it to them in bite-sized portions. Secondly, edification and order. Edification means building up. We should try to build something new when we meet with our family. As orderly as possible, a regular time, a regular place, a regular order in which we do things, so that everybody knows the rules and they know how to play the game, as they say. If you don't have regular order, then you're going to have regular confusion. You know, it shouldn't be just, "Well, I guess we'll have family worship now. Grab your Bible, sit down, we'll see what we can do." Third, variety and balance. This doesn't contradict orderliness. Some things ought to remain the same and not be changed, and some things ought to be varied. Don't read the Bible through in order from Genesis to Revelation, probably. Instead, read through an historical book and then maybe turn to an epistle. If you have time to prepare, do a topical study occasionally. And there should be balance. Don't focus solely on human responsibility, nor solely on God's sovereignty, but emphasize both truths. You trust the sovereign and you obey him. Don't focus solely on mercy to the exclusion of wrath. Don't focus on the law with the exclusion of the gospel. These things are things which pastors should be teaching the men of the church so that they can teach their families. Here's some specific suggestions. Setting apart a time. First, if you're too busy with personal study or with church activities such that you do not have time for a regular daily family worship, then I think you're too busy. The Lord's people are morally obligated to set apart time for him. The scripture commands us to redeem the time, which means to buy back, to set apart, and make good use of the time. Because the days are evil, it says. They sort of work against your doing good works. They are evil. So you need to fight against them. We are obligated to apportion time for the Lord, and not merely one day and seven, but time out of every day in the 7 days. You must set a regular time for daily worship and conform everything else to that time. Setting and keeping the time may be the most difficult part of establishing family worship. It must be a time when everyone can be present and can pay attention. Physical and mental distractions should be at their minimum. The world, your flesh, the devil, and especially the telephone are going to test you on this, but you must resolve not to let them rule over you. Unplug the phone. That's what we do. We turn the ringer off. Try to remember to turn it back on afterwards. But if you resolve to awaken the family at 1 o'clock in the morning for family worship so as not to be interrupted, I can almost guarantee the phone will ring at 1 o'clock in the morning. If someone comes to the door, have them wait while you finish. They may learn something. If you have guests in the house, invite them to participate. But don't skip family worship just because they're there. If you're watching television every night, then you're already conducting family worship. If you don't get my point, I think you've missed everything. You may need to adjust things from time to time. A rule may have exceptions, but remember that the rule must not itself become the exception. Now, how often should we have family worship? There's a few scriptures that may instruct you. Psalm 145 says, "Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." Early in the morning, it says, Psalm 5:3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." It'd be better twice a day. Psalm 92, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto his name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night." Now, if possible, three times a day. Psalm 55, verse 17, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." When you meet in the morning, pick a time when everyone is up and dressed and ready to start the day. I suggest that the morning is a good time to focus on Bible study. I'll say more about Bible study in a minute. But if your morning is pressed and you have time for nothing else, then at least gather and praise God and thank him and offer petitions before him, imploring his mercies through the day. If you meet at noon, I suggest this is a very good time to focus on prayers, particularly for your family. Many families have Bible study both morning and evening. Some families will have a Bible study one of those times, and the other time they'll have some devotional material that they'll read, or they'll do catechisms or Bible memorization. I suggest that you try to keep Bible studies between 15 minutes and a half an hour. Less than 15 minutes may be hurried. Over a half an hour may become wearied. Where should we have family worship? Well, some do family worship around meals, breakfast and dinner and supper, when everybody is gathered together to share God's sustaining providence. You may wish to remove the mess from the table first. Or you may wish to remove yourself from the mess and move to the next room. We have our own Bible study at 7 a.m. in the morning in our living room for about 20 to 30 minutes. And because I'm home a lot, we have a noon prayer meeting after our lunch for 5 or 10 minutes. And then we have an evening devotional reading at about 6:30 till about 7 in our living room, which we also have a prayer time after that. Here is a suggested method for family Bible study. First of all, Father presides. Everything must be directed by the Father's authority. If the Father can't be present for a day, the mother can act for the Father, doing what the Father would do, or directing others to do it in his name. If both mom and dad must be gone, Dad may assign one of the older children to do the task. Right now my son Nathaniel's taking care of my family while I'm gone. Second, prayer. Choose a psalm or a psalm portion to praise or pray. We like to go through the Psalter regularly. We just go through Psalm 1 all the way through 150 and then start back over again. We get through that several times in a year. Implore the Lord for the guidance of His Spirit unto the into the Word of Truth. Third, read the Scripture. Everyone should read from the same version of the Bible. Different versions create unneeded confusions and distractions. If you use the King James Version, be prepared to explain a little of the archaic language. If you use one of the modern versions, be prepared to explain some of the dumbed-down language. Read a portion of Scripture, a chapter, a paragraph, sometimes just a verse. When children are very young, I suggest that the father do all the reading. When the children get older, you may choose to let them participate in the reading. When the children are small, I suggest you read large portions of historical sections of Scripture, which are much more digestible, especially to children, like Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the Gospel and Acts. Skip the genealogies. These seem to work better for private study. There's lots of rich material in genealogies. But for family study, unless you're very prepared, it usually doesn't work well. When you read a New Testament epistle, I suggest that you keep the portions very small. Sometimes you'll just do one verse. Sometimes you need to repeat a passage in order to understand the logic of it. If you don't understand what I mean, try reading Ephesians chapter 1 once. Choose someone to narrate the portion back that you just read. If they're required to repeat back in their own words what they hear, then they're going to pay a little closer attention. And they're also going to develop their memory and their speaking skills. Fourth, explain the Scripture. Nehemiah 8:8 said, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." After carefully reading the Word of God, paying attention to detail so that you know what it says, you need to cause your family to understand what they read by guiding them into the sense of it. Specific questions are very effective in drawing out the thinking process. The father could ask questions, or you could take turns asking questions of each other. Now, one day I was reading about the Passover service, and I noticed that it was the children who were asking the father the question. Now, it occurred to me that this may be a very effective method. So we tried it, and guess what? I think this is the way to do it. The wife and the children learn to think of questions. The father learns to study ahead and be prepared. I still ask questions or I make comments in order to bring out things that I think need to be brought out, especially in the epistles. But for the most part, we just play stump the chump. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20 says, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you?" Now, you should expect questions to be in three different levels. First, you should expect questions on the knowledge level from small children. These are questions of fact and details. Who did what, where, and when? How old was Adam when he died? What did God promise Abraham? Second, you should expect questions on the understanding level from early teens. These are questions of theory, of why, the implications and inferences of what has been read. How can the Bible say that God repents and also that God cannot repent, all in the same chapter? What does it mean when it says, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance"? And third, you should expect questions on the wisdom level for older teens and adults. These are questions of practice, or how, the uses and applications of what's been read. Does Romans 13 mean that we have to obey a law which requires that we disobey God? And don't be afraid to say, "I don't know." I'll have to study it and give you an answer tomorrow. You may want to have an interlinear Bible or a concordance, a Bible dictionary, some maps, even a good brief commentary on hand for quick reference purposes as you're studying along. But if you can't answer a question rather quickly, don't keep keep people waiting. Just move on and come back to it the next time. You want to avoid too much speculation. You can spend a lot of time running down rabbit trails. And sometimes that's fun, but mostly you want to stick to three things: the facts, the direct inferences, and the applications. And that's quite a bit to handle. Be sure to make an application whenever you can. The scripture is profitable, but you have to make the investment. Then end by committing all things to God in prayer. Take prayer requests and lead your family in prayer. I keep a family prayer diary on hand, and I record, you know, what requests there are for prayer and praise and so forth. I ask for additions every time we meet. Don't make it a long prayer. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." A few miscellaneous comments. You could add Bible memory work to your study, but be careful not to load up your study with lots of things so that it becomes a burden. Some fathers read devotional literature in the evening. If you do this, then I recommend that you do read critically, comment on what you read as you read, explain things that you think might need explaining, especially to smaller children, ask some questions, and test everything with the scriptures. A couple of suggestions I have for devotional reading would be Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Matthew Henry wrote a good book on prayer called The Secret of Communion with God. And then if you want to get into doctrinal things, Arthur W. Pink wrote a good book called Profiting from the Word. And then, of course, he's got some heavier books for if you really want to get deep into it, one called The Attributes of God and another one called The Sovereignty of God. If you haven't been conducting family worship, but you are now convinced you should, whatever you do, don't begin with a big bang and then fizzle out at the end. Take things in small increments and build up. You may begin by simply praying and reading every day with your family, and then you'll add questions and so forth in time. You might begin with a morning exercise, and then once you've settled in the morning, you could begin an evening exercise. And don't begin with the first five chapters of Job or the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the long-term cumulative effect which you want. Tender plants do not need a gallon of fertilizer poured upon them. They need continual care, nourishment, and weeding. When the day comes to render an account of our stewardship over our families, do we really think the Lord is going to excuse us if we claim that we had no time for family worship or that we weren't qualified to conduct family worship? When a wife supports her own husband's authority in family worship, she supports her own authority under him and over the household. It is very important that the husband and wife be in full agreement on family worship. Without the wife's full support, the authority structure begins to break down, which is to say that the family begins to break down. If the father is weak, the answer is not to take the place of the father, but to strengthen and support the father. Children must respect their fathers, and wives must respect their husbands in this. Fathers are accountable to God in these matters, so we need to make their task joyful and not grievous. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If every father did what I have described, then we would raise up a generation of learned elders who ruled their own houses well, and a generation of children who honored their parents and were prepared to raise up yet another generation. And we would have elders who could sit in the gates of government and keep the evils of our cities, keep the evils out of our cities, and enforce the boundaries of jurisdiction. I want to discuss, finally, some of the benefits of family worship. Benefits to the father. Family worship teaches respect for father. It places father in the right role of teacher, guide, and example for his household. It causes Father to grow in his understanding as he learns and applies the Scripture. It gives Father the venue for exercising stewardship for which he is accountable. And it prepares Father for possible use by God in larger jurisdictions. Benefits to the family. Family worship establishes and strengthens the proper biblical roles and jurisdictions. Fathers are the responsible leaders in worship and instruction. Wives are not to be the spiritual leaders. The wife's submission to her husband is very important as an example to the children of how they should submit to their parents and how the church should submit to Christ in all things. It reinforces the family's daily dependence upon God. It provides a fresh stock of truth for the family to meditate upon each day. It provides opportunities to address important family issues from Scripture. It provides opportunities for mutual sanctification, daily mutual encouragement, daily accountability to God. It creates a habit of faithfulness to God. It increases devotion to God in the family. Children grow up with the knowledge that God must be honored in everything. It causes growth in grace as a family, which affects the spiritual level of each individual family. It regulates the schedule of the household and draws the family together instead of tearing it apart. It can be used to restrain outward sin and strengthen against inward sin. It opens the avenue of spiritual blessing for the family through God's order. Benefits to the congregation. Family worship removes burdens which were never meant to be borne by the pastor or the congregation. The fathers take back the jurisdiction which is properly theirs. It provides for daily prayer on behalf of the whole congregation. It raises the level of spirituality, practical holiness, and maturity within the congregation. It prepares the family for gathered worship with the congregation. It overcomes the serve me attitude in churches. Families come with something to give instead of something to take. Benefits to the kingdom. Family worship raises the level of spirituality throughout Christ's kingdom. It will eventually bring greater order to society and the culture. The light of truth will spread its influence to dispel darkness and ignorance. Detriments from not having family worship. You will not have all those benefits I just mentioned. You will not have the abiding presence of the Lord in your house. Instead, your house will be out of order, and your wife and your children will belong to someone else. You will regret it in the end. Objections to family worship. It will undermine the role of the pastor in the church. Our response to this is that this certainly will undermine the improper role of the pastor in the church, and that only. It will also enhance the proper role of the pastor in the church and free him up to do his job and help him to accomplish much more instead of trying to drive a nail with a screwdriver for a hammer. My conclusion? Ultimately, family worship is a question of jurisdiction. Fathers need to reassert their jurisdiction. They need to ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and they shall find rest for their souls. Those who honor God, God will honor. God specifically states that Israel was destroyed because the fathers failed to teach their children His word. Are you going to follow the New World Order, or are you going to line up and submit to God's order? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to conclude by reading Psalm 78. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. I'm done. Thank you, sir.